as we begin a new year together, let's pray together again. Father, these are days when we're marking time. We've just concluded one year and we've commenced another. And we understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord of time, that our lives have an expiration date. We have a beginning, a birth date, and we have an end date as well. And you are Lord over all those things. Thank you for the opportunity that you have extended to us to become personally related to you. Thank you that we can be the sons and the daughters of God. And Father, we ask that this year, 2020, would be a really important year in the life of our Christian community, that it would be a year of conversion, baptism, growth, fellowship, instruction, that it would be a year of learning to cope, a year of healing. And we thank you that we begin a new year with our hand in your hand. And some of us are beginning, and we're beginning this year, and we're feeling very confident and content. And some of us are a little bit nervous. And so we thank you for the role of the Holy Spirit in comforting us and guiding us and encouraging us. And we pray this morning that as we look into your word, that there would be light for the path. And so we commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my sermon could have been Of Funerals and Faithfulness, but you have to go with something. So three funerals, three heroes. And I don't know if you've read this passage before this morning. We'll read it together in just a moment. But I want to begin by telling you about one of my quirky habits. And by the way, if I'm going to tell you about one of my quirky habits, I'd like to learn, of course, about one of yours. So before you go home today, maybe you'd like to confide in me. But one of my quirky habits is scouring cemetery gravestones for interesting epitaphs. I don't know if you're that kind of person, but I certainly am, and I take notes. Several years ago, we were in the Jasper Park Cemetery. Anybody ever been to, know where that is? It's tucked away in a rather sneaky fashion. As you're approaching Jasper, you know how you turn right and you go under that little train trestle? Well, just before you turn right, if you look back over your shoulder, there's a road that goes into the cemetery. And you could drive by it 1,000 times and not even know that it's there. But we knew that it was there. And we went poking around, and I came across the grave of one E. Rudolph Jackson, 1885 to 1913. And his epitaph read, "He died as he lived, a Christian." How do you like that? How's that for a 7-word summary of his life? If we gave your relatives and your family just 7 words, a 7-word limit to come up with an epitaph for your gravestone, what in the world do you think they would say? "He died as he lived, a Christian." Does that sound like somebody you'd like to have as a neighbor, maybe? Another grave, this one belonging to a Charles and Bessie Newness, read, "Each duty done, they rest in peace." That's 7 words too. Must have been the going thing in those days. We just give you 7 words. "Each duty done, they rest in peace." What were they like? What kind of comes to mind? I'm thinking faithfulness. Faithful. These people. "Each duty done, they rest in peace." Well, today as we come to the closing verses of the book of Joshua, the national wars of conquest are over. Israel holds the balance of power in Canaan. What remains really is a mopping up operation. The tribal wars of occupation, which we will consider in a future sermon series on the book of Judges, hopefully later on this year. But for now, there is a pause. A pause is in order. There are some deaths that need to be noted. There are some burials that need to happen. And of course, that's what happens when someone dies, right? Life just grinds to a halt. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Everything just slows down. And we have this holy sense of gravitas. We need to do something about this. We need to say something about this. We need to honor those who have just passed on. And so they paused at the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, to bury and honor some great leaders. A number of years ago, Diane and I were vacationing on Vancouver Island, and we had just come out of a theater. We had watched the movie Jackie. Amazing movie. It was about 72 hours after the death of John Fitzgerald Kennedy, after his assassination, and what her life was like in the hours following. And there was a gentleman. I was waiting for Diane. I think she had gone to powder her nose or something. And I was waiting, and there was an older gentleman, and we started talking, and he said to me, "I was there." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "I was at JFK's funeral." Well, how'd that happen? I thought, there's got to be a story to this. Well, he was a university student in Ontario, and he says, "I remember the day when one of my classmates came up to the dorm door, pounding on it, and said, 'You're never going to believe what just happened. John Kennedy was just assassinated.' And he said, 'We've got to go down there. We've got to go to the funeral.'" And so, somewhat rash, as university students are prone to be, they jumped in their vehicle, and they drove down to Washington. And he said, "We found a spot right on the curb. This was curbside. And we can still remember this horse-drawn carriage." Many of us saw it on TV. This horse-drawn carriage bearing the body of JFK. And there was this sense, even in the lives of rowdy university students, there was this sense that this was a holy moment and we need to just do something different. It's not going to be business as usual. And so their way of honoring JFK was to go and to honor him at his funeral. Well, what we find in these closing verses of Joshua 24 are a series of death notices. They're kind of like mini obituaries. Some of you read the obituaries. We all should read the obituaries. You should read, this is a prescription, by the way, you should read one obituary a week. Just as you're going through the Advocate. Now, you all get the Advocate, don't you? I mean, where else can you get, you know, information, local information, other than the Advocate? It is very much worth the $10 a month that it'll cost you. But read one obituary a week just to remind yourself that your life has an expiration date. These are very ordinary people in these obituaries. You just read the information that they have, and it's like, well, that could be my mother, or that could be my father, or that could be you, or that could be me. Ordinary people die. And one day you and I will die, and it's not a bad thing to think about from time to time. And so here at the end of Joshua 24, chapter 24, 29 to 33, we have these notices, and it seems to me that one of the things they suggest is significant faithfulness on the part of those deceased. So let me read this with you. I'm reading from the NIV 11. "After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash." By the way, I think we have a slide, and the map depicts each of the burial sites. Verse 31, "Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." In other words, it was a family plot. "This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants." And then finally, verse 33, "And Eleazar, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim." Now, I must confess that there have been times when I've read through the book of Joshua, and I almost wanted to skip over this section. And if I did read it, I kind of did the speed read thing, and I didn't stop to think about it, but I think we should. Four examples of faithfulness, three people. Let's begin with Joshua, 29 to 30. His faithfulness to the Lord is emphasized in several ways. First of all, very unlike us, they gave him a title. I know we're not big on titles. They gave him a title. and the title was the servant of the Lord. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, there was only one other currently living person who was given that title, and that was Moses. He was the servant of the Lord. Usually a word like servant wouldn't be considered honorific, but to be a servant of the Lord was a great honor. Later on in the book of Isaiah, we learn about another coming servant of the Lord, through whom God will work a great and marvelous salvation, Jesus Christ. Over the years, I've had some people of other cultures in the churches that I've pastored. Whenever we've had Filipino people, wouldn't it be great to have some Filipino people here at Belmore? Why are there no Filipinos here? Do you realize that the second most spoken language in Red Deer is Tagalog? We really need to have some Filipino people here, but Filipino people are incapable of approaching someone like myself and not call me Pastor Terry. It's like it's in their DNA. They use titles in ways that most of us don't. I'm not a title guy. Most of you are not title people. I have tried as best I could to persuade them not to call me Pastor Terry, but it always comes out that way, Pastor Terry. And here we have Moses being called servant of the Lord, and it was a great honor for him. A second way in which his faithfulness is emphasized is by his lifespan. What do you mean by his lifespan? Well, it says here that he was how old when he died? A lot older than Bob Wing. He was 110, right? In some parts of the ancient Near East, the ideal lifespan was 110. I mean, if you got to live to be 110, it was pretty much proof positive that your life was a God-blessed life. How do you know it was a God-blessed life? Because you lived to be 110. Joseph also lived to be 110. Moses died at the age of 120. So he had more than just a God-blessed life. Our own Verna Tomalty, of course, when she passed away, she was getting up there. I think she was just short of 100. Charlie Shorten, who many of us know, they used to attend here, is living in a nursing home, and he's, I think, at about 102 right now, and he just keeps plugging away. But a long life was considered a mark of blessing of God. That's another way in which his faithfulness is emphasized. God blessed him for his faithfulness. Sometimes people, when they get to that age in their life, they don't feel blessed to be that old, but the scriptures suggest that they are. And then thirdly, his exceptional times. I mean, if you know anything about the life of Joshua, what a life. I mean, do you realize that what you and I simply read about, he lived. He lived the Exodus. He was an eyewitness to the 10 plagues. What would that have been like? What stories he could have regaled his grandchildren with? All those frogs and locusts and all sorts of things. Hailstones. He had been an eyewitness to the Exodus. He had been an eyewitness to the covenant making at Mount Sinai. He had been an eyewitness to the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. Remember when they sent out the 12 spies? Go take a look-see in the promised land. Come back, tell us what there was. And they came back and 10 of them said, forget it. There's no way we're going to be able to whip the Canaanites. And yet there were 2 against peer pressure. And probably what the bulk of the people were thinking anyways. And they said, we can do it. God enabling, God strengthening, we can do this. And of course, he was an eyewitness to the conquest of Canaan. He had seen it all. You talk about ringside seats to the greatest show on earth. We just read about it. He actually lived it. He knew firsthand what God could do. Now, the thing that I find so interesting is that when people witness the mighty acts of God, they don't all respond in the same way. There are some people like Joshua who their response is a life of faithfulness, a life of faith, a life of trust. But that wasn't necessarily true for everyone. He was changed. He was transformed. He became a better person because he saw what God could do. That doesn't happen to everybody who sees what God can do. It is one thing to witness the power of God. It's another thing to be changed by it. Well, why would I say that? Well, on the one hand, in the book of Joshua, we've met a woman like Rahab, Remember the Canaanite prostitute? She didn't necessarily see all of the things that Joshua saw, although she did see some pretty impressive things, but she heard about them, and her heart was transformed, and she became a believer. And yet there was this Israelite by the name of Achan, who had likely seen all of the things that Joshua had seen, and his heart was hardened toward God. And he started stealing stuff that belonged to God. And of course, he was judged for it. Makes me wonder, how have our lives been touched? How have our children's lives been impacted by stories about the might and the power of God? In some cases, hearts of stone have been transformed into hearts of flesh. And in some cases, hearts of stone have remained hearts of stone. Isn't that amazing, eh? You can be exposed to the power of God and not be changed by it. Left to ourselves, the Bible says, we're a nasty bunch. Sometimes when you're holding this young infant, this 1.5-year-old, we got to play with our grandson just a few weeks ago at Christmas. He's just an angel. Just a saintly little creature, you know. How could they ever do anything wrong? Well, the Bible tells us that we're all fallen from the get-go, that we're broken. To make matters worse, we tend to be suspicious of God. This notion of God being good, we're not so sure about that. We're blind. Boy, if you met somebody who was blind, you would think, oh, you are so disabled, you have my compassion. We are spiritually blind and we are spiritually dead and deaf. We really, you know, we got a lot of things not going for us. And yet, wonder of wonders, some of us, when we hear the good news of how God has made a way for us through the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we just melt. We just cry like babies. And we think, why would anybody give a rip about me? Why would I be drawn to God after the things I've said, the things I've done, the things that I haven't done? What is that? It's a bit of mystery there. So Joshua's faithfulness to the Lord was emphasized in those ways. Secondly, almost as an aside, there's another commendation of faithfulness. Verse 31. But it's not to an individual, it's to an entire nation. Usually when we think of the children of Israel, you know, we have all these nasty things that we want to say about them. But there were periods in Israel's history where they got it right. And apparently this was one of them. And they're portrayed as contemporaries of Joshua and as having faithfully served the Lord. And it's implied that Joshua just may have had something to do with it. His faithfulness, his leadership, his calling the people back to God had a positive effect upon them, and they rose to the occasion. And God enabled them to be who he meant them to be. So the spotlight, in a way, is still on Joshua. But when you meet people who just so seem to have it together, like they get it, and they live it, and they bear the good news through their lives, that's a good time to get curious and to say, I wonder how that happened. I wonder who is standing in the shadow of their lives. I wonder who's standing in the wings of their lives. Because we know these things just don't happen all by themselves, right? When you see faithfulness, you might want to think, I wonder who helped them. I wonder who their parents were. What about their grandparents? I wonder what kind of Sunday school teachers they had. What about their relatives? Who were the pastors in the churches where they attended when they were younger? Who were their friends? Who were the authors that influenced them? And maybe there were even some total strangers that God used. God ever used a stranger to bless you? Boy, he sure has me. Probably happened to you as well. I wonder who over the years had a hand in praying for them, encouraging them, and nurturing faithfulness in them. I mean, often I get to work with adults. Earlier this year, I did a wedding of a young woman and a man, and they're just such a delight to be around. Like, they believed what I told them about marriage and, you know, how to get ready for marriage, and it was just really nice to be around them, and I got to thinking, how did they get to be this way? And I happen to know their parents. and some of the people that have been an influence in their lives. And that was a big part of the answer to my question. We sometimes say that it takes what to raise a child? It takes a whole village. I wonder how many people it takes to grow a Christian. A church. A whole church. The little rugrats that we have in our church. I'm not thinking of your kids, but the little people at Balmoral, they need good parents, but they need more than good parents. They need godly parents, but they need more than godly parents. They need adults who exhibit the character of Christ and who will like them, who will be nice to them, who will help them, who will encourage them along the way. So we're all needed. It's not just that we have Sunday school children and then we get a few adults who will sign up, bravely sign up as Sunday school teachers and then go and do it. Yeah, we need them. They have an important role, but all of us have a part to play. It takes a whole church to grow a Christian. So there's an untold story. That's the second example of faithfulness. There's a third example. This one has to do with Joseph. This one's a little strange because there wasn't actually a bodily burial. I mean, in those days, they tended towards full body burial, at least among the people of God. But here, they're just carting his bones around the countryside. This Joseph guy, verse 32. If you know the story of Genesis, you'll recall that on his deathbed, he made his siblings swear that they would one day take his bones back to the homeland, back to the promised land. He believed that God would one day save his people. Now, there weren't many of them at the time, 70-something, right? That God would one day save these people, and he wanted his bones to follow them and to be brought back to the homeland. It's kind of like the model of the motto of the U.S. Marines: no one gets left behind. And in their case, nobody's bones gets left behind. And so they carried them, and they eventually buried them. Now, Joseph, speaking about Joseph, I mean, here is a remarkable story of faithfulness. We should probably read the story of Joseph once a year. It's just unbelievable. It's like just when you think it can't get worse, it does. I mean, this guy lived under, he was sort of like the Charlie Brown of the Old Testament. The first part of his life, there was just this dark cloud that hung over him. Disappointment with a capital D. You remember that his brothers forsook him? They sold him into slavery. Growing up with my brother, we didn't always get along. I didn't know that was an option. But they did, and they did it. They sold him into slavery, and then he went to work for a Mr. Potiphar, and he ended up getting framed by her, right? Remember Mr. Potiphar's wife, remember her name? Mrs. Potiphar. And so she framed him. It was no joke, though, when it happened. And then he was forgotten by his cellmate. He ended up in jail, and he helped this guy, and the guy said, I'll help you when I get out. And he got out, and he didn't help. He forgot about Joseph. And so Joseph had to languish in jail for another 2 years. It was awful. But then when he did finally get out of jail, the days of disappointment were over, and the days of blessing began. And he began to rise in the system and the hierarchy of the Egyptian government, and he became the number two guy. If I would have been Joseph, and it's a good thing I wasn't, I would have thought, finally, I've got the power. It's payback time. And he could have gone back and really let these people have it who had hurt him. But that's not what he was. That's not the kind of person that he was. Over the years, God had kept his heart soft. And when he finally did have position and power, how did he use it? He used it to serve and to help. He saved his family. In fact, you could say he saved Israel. Well, you say Israel didn't exist yet. Well, maybe not technically, but there were about 70-some people that were the nucleus of what would one day become the Israelite nation. And he saved them. He said, come on down to Egypt, because they were going through a famine in the Holy Land at the time. And so they came down and they lived there. And then, of course, the story went on after that. Well, when you think about people like Joseph, who you know, had this remarkable career. We would say they were very great. What is it about them that really impresses us? Well, sometimes we don't get past the greatness. We don't get past the big house and all the servants and the fancy cars, or I guess chariots, whatever they had in those days. Sometimes we get stuck on a person's intellect. Oh, he's so smart. Or his fame or his wealth. But often God notices very different qualities. The things that impress God. Faithfulness. Obedience. Like many of you, I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. I've read lots of his stuff. And I used to think, what a brain. I mean, this guy was just so smart. What a creative author. I mean, anybody who could generate books like The Chronicles of Narnia. That's just amazing. But then one day I purchased a book called C.S. Lewis, Letters to Children. Because he had a lot of people that wrote him, and many of them were children. And when you read the content of the letters and the way that he responded to children who wrote him about this, that, and the other thing. Sometimes they had smart questions, sometimes they had silly questions. But his way of handling children, he was always so kind. And I've begun to see another side of C.S. Lewis, very, very kind. One time there was a lady who's one day married a man who became very famous. His name is Tim Keller. Well, his wife, Kathy, when she was a younger person, wrote C.S. Lewis a letter. And I think she was in grades, maybe not grade school, but middle school. And she was having trouble getting some of the stuff she was writing. She was having trouble getting it published in the school newspaper. And so she wrote C.S. Lewis and kind of complained to him about it. And he wrote her back and he said, "We authors sometimes have to put up with stuff like this." Just included her in his circle. His kindness, faithfulness. There was probably a time in my life when I thought faithfulness sounded so dull. It sounded so boring. Like, you want to be known for faithfulness? What else? But in God's books, boy, does it get any better. You were faithful. I asked you to do some things, and you did them. I asked you to be a certain kind of boss, and you were. I asked you to be a certain kind of parent. You really tried. You gave it your best shot. I asked you to love your neighbor as yourself. I think you did. Those sorts of things really impress God. To some, faithfulness sounds old school. Actually, it's not. It's the ever-new, challenging, exciting vocation of putting one foot in front of the other over the long haul. Steady Eddie. It's saying to your spouse, "I love you today and tomorrow and the day after. I will be there for you today, tomorrow, and the day after. In fact, I will be with you right up until the end." That's what faithfulness is. Well, it sure got God's attention. And then finally, we have the burial of the high priest, Eleazar, verse 33. It's kind of a strange name. I don't know if you would even pay attention to a name like that, but he too was buried in the family plot. Does anybody have a family plot? Do people still do that? They have family plots. When my dad was getting close to the end of his life, he bought a plot in Abbotsford, and we didn't know if he was going to go for full body burial or cremation. He was kind of old school for most of his life, but right at the end, he changed his mind and he decided to go for cremation. And that's when he said, and that means there's three more spots, because in Abbotsford, you can put four urns in a single plot. So obviously, my mom will take one, but there's two more. So he kind of offered those to the children on a first-come, first-served basis. So nobody's taken him up on it yet, but the offer is there. And having a family plot, that happened a lot. Like if you go to the Michener Cemetery here in Red Deer, which I'd encourage you to do, walk through it, you'll recognize names that you know. I sure do. There's a section where there are Gates, the Gates family, Annie Gates. Remember Annie L. Gates School? Well, Annie Gates, she's buried there. Leonard Gates and others. So there was a family plot. And Eleazar, he was buried in the family plot. And, well, Well, what's the big deal about Eliezer? Well, if you knew the Old Testament, and the people who originally read Joshua, they would have known the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Among other things, they would have known that Eliezer came from, like their father would have been Aaron, right? And then he would have had, I think he had four or five brothers. And his two oldest brothers, I don't know what it was like in your family, but in our family, my big brother, we paid attention to my big brother, because he was the big brother, right? I mean, I thought a lot of my big brother. And Eliezer's two big brothers were very ungodly. And even though they were entrusted certain responsibilities within the tabernacle, they got out of line. They were disrespectful to God. They did some things in the tabernacle that they were not supposed to do. And the day finally came when God said, "That's it. I'm done with you guys." And he took their lives. Nadab and Abihu. And then the number three son was Eliezer, so he kind of picked up. And sometimes it's easy for younger brothers to imitate the conduct of the older brothers, but he didn't. He didn't. He behaved. He was a smart one. He was a wise man. He carried out his priestly duties with care and competence. Big brothers are sometimes hard to ignore and easy to emulate. I remember when I was a teenager, my older brother, you know, in those days, 2.5 years like seemed forever, right? And now it's like, well, so he's 2.5 years older than me. You could easily, you know, get his age and my age mixed up. But back then you wouldn't have. And my brother, he was very athletic. And he would go downstairs and he would pump iron. And he was a pretty big guy. He was a pretty solid guy. And sometimes he would ask me to come and just hold his ankles while he did his sit-ups. You know, this hot, sweaty guy asks his little brother to come and hold his hot, sweaty ankles while he's doing his sit-ups. And I thought, what an honor. And I would just oogle over the biceps, the forearms, the shoulders, and I really wanted to become like him. And it would have been so easy for a younger brother to buy into the totality of the lifestyle and the values of an older brother. And Eliezer was never that kind of a person. He kind of charted a fresh pattern, a fresh direction in his life. So those are four examples of faithfulness that are brought to our attention at the end of Joshua, including the life of Joshua and the nation of Israel, Joseph, and then finally Eliezer. Do you find that interesting? I kind of find that's worth spending a little bit of time thinking about and, you know, measuring your own life in light of it. So there you have it. The war is over. Israel has a homeland. Their God Yahweh gave them the land and fought for them, and their part was to take them seriously. Anybody who's going to bend over backwards like that for you, you ought to take them seriously. Take seriously his generosity, his laws. Thank him. Obey him. And to keep the cycle of God's goodness and gratitude going, we'll need to keep alive the memory of his story. And the interesting thing is that faithfulness was the key to Israel getting into the land in the first place. And as we keep reading in the Old Testament, what we discover is faithfulness would be the key to Israel staying in the land. It was the key to getting in the land. It was the key to staying in the land. And I don't know about you, but as I survey the modern situation, I'm amazed that Israel is still in the land. Because the land is not Israel's. People in the Brethren movement, that would be us. We sometimes get our theology a little mixed up at this point. The land of Israel does not belong to the Jews. It belongs to God. And he gives it as a gift. And he has given it as a gift to the seed of Abraham. And I fear for them. I fear for them that if they don't behave, and they do not behave today, they are as against Jesus Messiah as anybody. If they don't behave, they will lose the land. And probably get it at some point in the future. They had best be careful. Faithfulness was the key to getting in the land, but it was also the key to staying in the land. It's God's land. We began with some interesting epitaphs in graveyards. This is the language of legacy. I love legacy. You know what legacy means? It's what's left. Your legacy is what's left. Sometimes maybe people are afraid there won't be much left after they're dead and gone, so they put their name on a building so we can't forget them. But legacy is what's left. What did we say up there? It's kind of like what they will say about you in the future. What would you like people to say about you in the future? If you care at all what people will say about you in the future, then you should be very concerned about the present. Because right now, you and I are living what they will one day say about us in the future. Usually, when it comes epitaph time, you don't have much say in the epitaph. Like, you're not there anymore, right? So they can put anything they want on it. And in my dad's case, he broke the rules. Dad told us what he wanted for his epitaph, but it was so not self-serving that we went ahead with it. My dad's epitaph was, "For this we need Jesus." That's pretty good. But usually, you know, they put something else on there, and whatever we're doing now, like that's our legacy in the minds and hearts of people. So if you have any concerns at all about what they'll say about us in the future, we should take care of business today. We should know Christ. We should trust Christ. We should give up on the nonsense of trying to achieve relationship with God on our own and trust that he has done all that was necessary for us by sending his son, Jesus Christ. And so we throw ourselves on him and on his mercy. We trust in him to save us. And then we behave like we believe it. And then our legacy will be just fine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And also for parents and others who have influenced us, for their faithfulness. We pray that it might inspire us to mimic and imitate them and their way of life. We pray that 2020 would just be a fantastic year, personally and corporately, for each of us because of the growth of faithfulness in our lives and our ministry. We pray through Christ. Amen.